Hello, glad you're here. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Been an interesting journey going through the Pentateuch. You try to find the kind of heart of what's going on in those passages. Some of them you do in big chunks. I mean, one whole chapter is a huge chunk. But other things, you want to pull it together. We're in chapter 7 tonight, and as we look at what's going on here, it's an interesting thing to think about the way that divine grace intersects with human responsibility. What I mean by that is that when we think about grace, it's something that originates freely from the good pleasure of God. We don't earn, achieve, or merit grace. It comes from God, and it comes freely by His will to show this grace upon whom He wills to show this grace. We see this, you know, all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. You know, you think about something like the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and it says that this is the grace, you know, at the end of, in the middle of that whole section of chapter 1, you know, where it emphasizes election and the cross. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 11, it says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And just like piling up, you know, the expressions to show us that God's work of salvation is entirely a free gift. But then think about the way that this intersects with the idea of human responsibility, our obligation to obey God. And for Israel, 3,500 years ago, this is when God gave them the law, some 1,400 plus B.C., you had this nation that was now commanded to obey the Mosaic Covenant, the law of Moses. Now, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, this is where you saw the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 6, we saw this, you know, idea about the importance of Israel staying faithful to these commandments. And the law of Moses was not only the Ten Commandments, it was the entire book of the covenant. The Ten Commandments were simply the heart of that entire covenant. All of the rest of the commandments really form what's called the book of the covenant. Well, tonight, as you come to chapter 7, you come to a unit, chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Chapters 7 through 11 are a unit where God basically tells Israel, you're going to have challenges to stay faithful, and God comes to them to say, here are the challenges. Make sure that you don't blow it. Challenges that come from the world and challenges that come from within our own sinful heart, you know. I imagine, you know, you think about something like Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, you know. You know, I wonder how Paul would describe it if he was living in 21st century America with all of the media and everything else, you know. You say, oh, Paul, this is horrible, you know. So chapter 7 to 11, avoid the challenges that are going to try to take you away from following the Lord. Because no matter what age we live in, we're going to have these challenges and temptations. And here in chapter 7 to 11, I've kind of like identified at a thematic level seven challenges. And it begins in chapter 7 with the challenge of temptations that come from the influences that surround us in life. Okay, so you just think about your own life, okay? I mean, you open up, you know, your computer, you look at your phone, and all of a sudden you're bombarded with messages, right? You're bombarded with messages, and, you know, maybe somebody's trying to sell tire jacks, you know, car jacks or tires, and you've got, you know, women, you know, being used to sell car jacks, you know, women that are, you know, scantily clad. Now, you know, for you ladies, you may say, oh, this is really garbage. You know, for most men, you know, they see these kinds of things and it's like, wow, look at her, you know. Listen, that's the way it works, right? And that's the way it does work. And so that's why they do it, because it does work. You remember that guy that used to be really popular, Bill Cosby? Bill Cosby, like back in the 60s or 70s, you know, Jell-O would pay him to sell Jell-O chocolate pudding or chocolate pudding. And they were paying him like $1 million for one commercial. And somebody says, isn't that ridiculous that they pay you $1 million to make one Jell-O chocolate pudding commercial. Why in the world would they do that? He said, because it works. You know, here's Bill Cosby. I'm going to go buy some Jell-O. Here's a Car Jack, you know, with a girl in a bikini selling it. I'm going to go buy a Car Jack. You know what I'm talking about, right? Yep. We're bombarded with, so much so in America and the West, you know, we're bombarded with the sexual message. And it comes down, you know, from the media and the entertainment. And now, you know, what we see is that, unfortunately, you know, the perversion is being, you know, foisted upon our country by our government. You know, this stuff, it is just really, really, I'm sure that you are as angry as I am when you look at the way that, you know, our country is pushing the homosexual movement and transgenderism and all of this nonsense in the public education system. I mean, this is a heavily, heavily pushed thing to have the entire society permeating your society all the way down to kindergartners. You know, just earlier I was looking at one article where there's some girl, she's a teenager now, and I don't know what state it was, but, you know, she went, when she was a teenager and started doing all of this transitioning stuff, had surgery, had her breasts cut off, and taking these drugs, and she's only still a teenager, but she says, I realize this is wrong, it's horrible, but I've destroyed my body. But our country is pushing this stuff on the kids. So we're being bombarded. And, you know, oh, God, I feel so sorry for our kids and grandkids that are having to see this stuff. Because, you know, Satan is such a liar, and he takes and he twists young minds, twists old minds. But he twists these minds with all of this kind of stuff. That's a challenge to knowing and following the Lord. And you know, we're having to deal with this. Well, guess what? Israel had its challenge 3,400 years ago. And it was going to start that, within a very, very short time period, days or weeks from the time when Deuteronomy was written, they're going to go in and they're going to wage holy war against all the Canaanite tribes. And that's going to be a big deal. They're going to have to fight wars in order to take the land that God gave to them. Pretty intimidating. But really, the bigger challenge is going to come once they get into the land, and then they're going to have to deal with the people that live there and the religions and the moral practices of the Canaanites. That's really going to be the biggest issue, is the temptation. So what God says to Israel here in Deuteronomy is this: you are to utterly destroy all of the people that live in these areas, in the land of Canaan. You are to utterly destroy them. And God says, I'm going to be with you to give you victory in this, but you have to go out and you have to obey me. So as you think about this idea of divine grace and human responsibility, it's interesting how you can see that there's an alternating pattern here in Deuteronomy 7, where four times you have an emphasis upon God and his divine grace and the promises, and four times you have this emphasis upon the idea of human responsibility. God says, I'm going to do it. Here's what you got to do. And it begins in verses 1 to 2 with an emphasis upon God and his divine grace. So look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them. Notice how you see this repeated emphasis upon God supplying the victory. Now, this is not the beginning of grace with the people of Israel, right? I mean, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. You know, God opened the heart of Abraham to trust in him and believe in him. That was grace that saved Abraham. It was grace that swore these promises, you're going to be my people forever. It was grace that sustained the patriarchs for 200 years from the time of Abraham until they went into Egypt. It was grace that sustained them through 400 years of Egyptian life and slavery. It was grace that brought, you know, a crushing blow to the Egyptians. It was grace that brought them out in the Exodus. It was grace that sustained them for 40 years. Beginning to end, it's all grace. And by the way, that's the same thing for me and you too, right? The only reason why we're here is because God has graciously sustained us. Now for Israel, the point has come where they're going to wage war on the Canaanites. God's grace is once again at work. And so you see in these verses 1 to 2, the repeated emphasis that God says, I am going to do all of these things for you. Now it makes mention here of seven different Canaanite people groups. Other places when you look at the Canaanites that are mentioned here, sometimes it might be as few as three of these people groups that are mentioned. There are as many as 10 different groups that are mentioned. Right here you see seven of them, but they're all part of this Canaanite people groups that descended from Canaan. Who was Canaan? He was the grandson of Noah. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham, the youngest son, had a son named Canaan. So all of these people groups are descended from Canaan, and that would go back to after the flood. Seven of them are mentioned right here. We're going to just make some brief comments on these seven different groups. First of all, it mentions the Hittites. The Hittites also in ancient times were called the Hatti people, H-A-T-T-I. They go back to somebody whose name is Heth in Genesis chapter 10, verse 15. So here you've got early descendants coming out of Noah and Noah's son Ham, and then Ham's son Canaan, and then you have Heth and the Hittites. In Genesis chapter 23, we first read about the people called the sons of Heth or the Hittites, because in Genesis chapter 23, there was a guy by the name of Ephron, the Hittite, that lived in the land. He was one of Abraham's friends. They had a good working friendship. Now, Abraham would go back to settling into the land of Canaan, or at least came into the land of Canaan, in about 21, roughly, you know, round numbers, 2100 B.C. Most people would agree that Abraham was born in 2166. He was 75 when he came into the land. So this is like, you know, 1990 B.C. So roughly, you know, around 2000 B.C., here's this guy, Ephron the Hittite. He and Abraham are friends. So as you look, think about this. When you look at all the people groups that are there, then God says, go wage war on them, utterly annihilate them. A lot of these people are just, I mean, they're just ordinary people like you and me. I mean, most of us are probably Gentiles. We know that we're sinners, but we'd say, hey, I'm not that bad of a guy, right? Well, the same thing was true back then. The Hittites were just one of these people groups, and they lived primarily in central Canaan and southern Canaan. The second group that is mentioned here, the Girgashites, are mentioned several times in the Old Testament. We see them as early as Genesis 10:16. We don't know very much about them. Some of the writings in Egypt say that they were allies of the Hittites. They primarily lived in the northern parts of the land of Canaan. And then you have the Amorites and the Canaanites. These terms are oftentimes used broadly to speak about all of these Canaanite people groups. The Amorites lived in the foothills, kind of the western edge of Canaan. And Canaanites were primarily ended up kind of on the coastlines in the end. So you think about like cities like Tyre and Sidon. Those were Canaanite Phoenician cities. We have here number five, the Perizzites. We first see them in Genesis chapter 15, verses 20 to 21. This is when God had this dream that he gave to Abraham, and he says, well, here's all the people that live there, including the Perizzites. Your family, Abraham, is going to spend 400 years in a foreign land, Egypt. And then afterwards, you're going to come in, and you're going to dispossess all these people. God told Abraham that this was going to happen, and it did happen 400 years later, right now. The Hivites are mentioned right here. We see them in Genesis 10:16. They lived in kind of central and southern Canaan. In extra-biblical writings, they were called the Hurrians, or the Horites. These Hivites, or Horites, used to live kind of over on the eastern side of the Jordan Valley, in the area that came to be called Edom, and then the Edomites began settling in that area and drove out the Hurrians, and they ended up living in the land of Canaan. Now, God says, I am going to give you, my people Israel, I'm going to give you this entire region. You're going to go in, wage war, kill them, drive them out. Why did God do this for Israel? The answer is really simple. Undeserved grace. But why didn't God, you know, give this land to the Germans or the Irish, you know, who didn't even exist until, you know, centuries and centuries later? But why didn't he give the land to the Edomites or give it to the Girgashites? I mean, they were living there. Why did God give this to the people of Israel? The answer comes down to this one simple answer. It's undeserved grace. He chose Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, this nation. That's his choice. Oh, I don't like the sound of that, right? You know, I was sharing the gospel with a young woman last week over on 4th of July at my daughter's house. It was kind of like a sister of a daughter, you know, just kind of like some, by marriage and different things, you know, some distant relations. So, you know, I just kind of started sharing the gospel with her. And, you know, I even asked permission. I said, hey, you know, want to talk a little bit about the Bible? Because she said, what do you do? And she said, yeah. So I started just kind of talking to her. And it became really clear very quickly that she was pretty hostile against God. She says, I think God is just this arrogant man up in the sky that, you know, people have invented to try to control other people. She has no clue about the goodness of God. You know, that's her conception of who God is. You know, when we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him so that we could be saved from eternal hell. He's a good God. Absolutely no question. He's a sovereign God. He's a good God. And we understand who he is. And so we pour our hearts out in love and worship and service. So when you look at stuff like this, now the unsaved person who has no clue who God is, I can understand how if they don't understand who God is, they'd say, wow, this is really harsh stuff. God gave this land, the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and he's dispossessing the people that have lived there for 800 years in the process. But he has a right to do that. The last group that is mentioned here are the Jebusites. Do you remember what the name of Jerusalem was immediately before David took it to be his own city? It's called Jebus, because the Jebusites lived there. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read about the way that the Israelites took it. So the whole point of this right here is that God is telling Israel, these are the people that you're going to dispossess. Go and wage war. And if you look here in chapter 7 and verse 2, it says here that God, it says, is going to do this. He says, you shall defeat them and then you shall utterly destroy them. You know, this word destroy. Okay, what do you call it? What do you call it if you're a big, rich, powerful king and you got a lot of women here? What do you call it? Your harem. They're devoted. The word harem means devoted. But that word harem, the verb, can also carry the idea of devoted to destruction. And that's exactly the word that is used right here. God says, take all of these people groups and you are to completely, utterly destroy them. Why such a judgment? Well, if you know your Bible well, and if I know my Bible well, here's what I know and understand. I deserve that too. Do you believe I am worthy of that judgment? I think that the Bible shows us this. I mean, if it means anything, if the words of the Scripture mean anything, every single one of us deserve that kind of judgment. And what God is going to do in the case of these nations 3,500 years ago, God is going to take a nation that didn't deserve any didn't deserve any kind of favor. And he's going to use them to bring a judgment on other people groups that didn't deserve any favor. Is God still fair by doing that? He absolutely still is. God himself is going to give Israel the victory. And this is what we see here. It's fulfilling things that have been spoken long ago, even back to Genesis chapter 9, because in Genesis chapter 9, God announced that the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, they were going to fall under a curse. And that's right after the flood. God announced that this was going to happen. And Israel now is the nation that is going to carry this out. But God is the one doing it. So verses 1 to 2, at least the first part of verse 2, the emphasis is upon divine grace to make it happen. But then in the middle of verse 2, all the way through verse 5, the emphasis switches to human responsibility. Yes, God's at work, but Israel has to do its part. So notice here in verse 2, God says, I'm going to accomplish this for you. And then in the middle of verse 2, it says, here's what you must do. You shall utterly destroy them, haram. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor you shall take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. No less than 8 times God says, here is what you must do. And again, when we look at this, I think we can easily admit, at a human level, this is really harsh stuff. You know, we see what's been going on in Ukraine for several months. You know, talking to Sophia after church day, you know, from Ukraine, grew up in Kiev. It's like, you know, Ukraine was not doing anybody any harm. Just kind of this poor Eastern European country trying to survive. And all of a sudden, you got bombarded, you know, with, you know, an invasion. Right now, Belarus is starting to come down from the north and bring attacks against them, you know? This is harsh stuff. And you say, this is not right. This is indeed harsh stuff. But I just remind you about this fact that you and I need to understand that this is the guilt of sin. And we do all deserve the judgment of God at an ultimate level. You know, that's why God tells us, you know, sin is very destructive. And, you know, Jesus even said something like this there in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you know, when it comes to temptation, he said, if your eye makes you sin, if your eye makes you stumble, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand makes you sin, chop it off. And the answer is not mutilating your body, but I mean, that's radical, extreme kind of stuff. Jesus is saying, you need to take sin seriously because it's so destructive. You're better off to pluck out your eye than go into hell because you have never dealt with sin and repented of your sin. That's what he's talking about. So sin is a very serious thing. For Israel, as we see here in verses 2 to 5, he said, have absolutely no relationship with them in any way whatsoever. And the reason for this is because they will destroy you if you allow them to stay and if you interact with them. Verse 4, they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. God is warning them that if they tolerate this stuff, it'll bring them to ruin. And that is why, this is why it is just so wicked that we have a president that is pushing this stuff. And a vice president, and a Congress, and judges, and, you know, educational system, you know, the head of the educational systems that have come to control education in America say, oh, yes, we need to push all this stuff on the kids. I don't have very much hope for our country. I really don't at all. Because once this stuff comes in, you know, it doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. You know, yeah, okay, I'm thankful that we had, let's say, a Supreme Court with enough backbone to overturn Roe v. Wade. I don't have much hope that that's going to change our country. I don't know what you guys, I mean, I think we're all glad that that got overturned. That's not going to change our country. Here's what God told Israel. You have to slaughter every one of these people. Now, you know, there are people that would run away. And we do have some limited illustrations of people that repented and came to faith in Yahweh and joined in to become part of Israel, right? We do have some examples of people who did that. First example would be Rahab herself from Jericho. So, you know, in my understanding of this entire invasion, I think we do see examples of people that repented of their sin and receive mercy and grace. But for those that would not repent, God said, do them in. Now, you know, we're not living under the law of Moses. Imagine if the law of Moses was, you know, what was ruling our society right now. And imagine if, you know, if you've heard of the term theonomy. Theonomy is a theological idea that says that the church's obligation is to impose God's law upon all of the culture and upon all of the political structures. So you see theonomy, it typically is part of a post-millennial view of the future that says that the church is the one that creates the kingdom. And after we have brought the world under control, and after we have Christianized the world for 1,000 years, then Christ can return and take over. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ is the one who returns and brings this world under submission. But if we were living in a theonomistic structure, imagine what we would be doing to the people in our country these days. In Israel, that's the way it worked. We're not a theocracy, though. But anyhow, God is warning Israel this. You can't play with fire and not get burned. You have to completely demolish everything. Tear down their altars, verse 5, smash their pillars, hew down their asherim, burn their graven images. You know, there. If you go up to the place called Megiddo, now, you know, Megiddo is a famous name because we talk about this place called Harmageddon, where there's going to be this giant gathering of nations at the end of the age. And there's this mountain, which is the Hebrew word Har. So Harmageddon means the Mount of Megiddo. And if you go to the southwestern edge of the Jezreel Valley, there's some mountain ranges there, including Mount Carmel, where Elijah had the big showdown. And there was a Canaanite city. Megiddo was an ancient Canaanite city that went back 2,000 plus B.C. And at Megiddo, there is a giant altar that is still there. It's 29 feet in diameter and 6 feet high. So here's a 6-foot high altar, you know, a stone altar from the floor about that high, 29 feet in diameter, and that altar is still there. And if you look at the altar, you know, right next to it, you have these holes in the ground. And these holes in the ground is where you would put the poles. And those poles were the Asherim poles. And so part of the, you know, just kind of think for a little bit about maybe a little bit of a comparison, the concept of totem poles. So you have these idolatrous kinds of totem poles. The poles were the representing the Asherim, which was the god Asherah. And all of this involved basically sexual orgies, drunkenness and drugs and sexual orgies, and that's what Canaanite religion was all about. So you had the altar, and it's still there. If you go to Megiddo, it's still right there. By the way, that tells you something. When Israel took control of that whole area, they didn't destroy that altar. Right? That went back to like 2,000 plus B.C. They should have completely demolished it like God said right here, but they didn't. And Solomon even made Megiddo one of his military fortified cities. But you've got the altar there, and then you've got the Asherim poles, and you have the stone pillars that are right beside the altar. They didn't do what they were supposed to. But God's command here is this: utterly demolish. Now, let's go back to this issue of ethics. How should we understand these commands to completely annihilate? Let me give you 4 points about that. Number one, it'd be the fact that they deserved it. A little bit later, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, look at verses 4 to 5. God says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, 'Ah, it was because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land.' No, it's not because of your righteousness, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations." Now, historical studies that deal with the Canaanite cultures, idolatry and polytheism pretty much dominated everything in the ancient world. But it's kind of generally agreed that the Canaanite cultures and the Canaanite religions were about as bad, worse than anybody else. They deserved it. Here's a second reason as we think about ethics. Had they repented, God would have spared them. After all, he sent Jonah to Nineveh, right? Ninevites were really, really evil people. Brutal. The people of Nineveh repented. God didn't destroy them. if they had repented and turned to Yahweh, God would have spared them. Here's a third point. The Canaanites were such a moral cancer that even if they remained, even if they left them in the land, they would destroy Israel. And eventually they did. I mean, when you read the book of Judges, it only took about another generation after the death of Joshua that they completely started getting overtaken. And that's what the book of Judges is about. Listen, that's why when you look at what's happening here, I don't know, man. I was telling somebody the other day that as we look at some of the ministries in Indonesia, like let's suppose that somebody moved here and they had little children to go minister in Indonesia. I think you'd be a whole lot better off raising your kid in Indonesia, a whole lot better off than trying to raise a kid in this environment. Here's a fourth issue. God is going to deal with it in a final way when Jesus Christ returns. It is going to be an absolute bloodbath when Christ returns and judges a fallen world. You read about this in Revelation chapter 19, you know, verses 11 to 21. It says, in righteousness he judges and wages war. His robes are all red. It says, why are they red? The blood of his enemies. He's covered in blood. So, you know, God is going to deal with this in a final way. But the point of application here out of verses 2 to 5, it would be this. It's the critical need to separate ourselves from the world we're living in. Now, we can't leave the world, right? That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, hey, I told you guys not to keep company with immoral people. He says, actually, I meant people who are professing Christians that are immoral. He says, if I told you that you shouldn't have any relationship with immoral people in the world, he goes, you'd have to leave the world. So this is kind of a, how do you carry out this balancing act of saying, I want to keep myself away from that stuff. I know, we'll be Amish. You know? There was a movie, I don't know if anybody ever saw this movie, called The Village. And the plot line of the movie is that there were these people, and you'd think that they were Amish. They lived in this really tight community, and they would even scare everybody with, like, monsters, you know, fake monsters to scare anybody from trying to go beyond the forest. And at the end of the movie, you find out that these are all people that had some kind of horrible thing happen, murders, rapes, and they just said, hey, here's this huge compound in Pennsylvania, we can buy it, and we'll just have our own little society. And they kind of isolated themselves in this little society. I don't believe isolating ourselves is what God has called us to do. But, you know, on the other hand, you say, okay, how am I going to protect my kids from all this stuff? I know, we won't allow them to ever see TV or the internet, computers, phones. I'm going to cut them off. That doesn't work too well either. That oftentimes, you know, when you become so strict in cutting your kids off, ends up backfiring sometimes, you know. And as soon as they get the chance, you know, they go in that other direction. So, I don't know, man. It's just a tough job to try to keep yourself separate when you can't stay completely separate. You have to, but we need to take it dead serious. Verses 6 to 10, we come to a third point. So it began talking about divine grace, and then it went to human responsibility. Now it's back to divine grace, verses 6 to 10. And here's the idea. God says, Israel, you didn't choose to become my people. I am the one that chose you. This section right here, verses 6 to 10, is one of the richest, most emphatic passages of the whole Bible that talks about God's free grace and election. So notice that if you go back to verses 2 to 5, he says, you need to do this. You need to stay separate. You need to do this. You need to do this. Why? Look at verse 6. For. Here the emphasis comes upon divine grace. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Lord, your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. And he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay to his face. Now, there's four points that I want to kind of emphasize as we walk through these verses. First of all, in verse 6, he says, Israel, you are holy to the Lord. You know the Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, Q-A-D-O-S-H. Kadosh means to be separate. That's the basic idea. And so kadosh or holy can mean physically separate. But when you talk about being physically separate, like Israel was a nation that was physically separate, it's physically separate from the nations because God says, now you are to follow my commandments. And so being physically separate means morally separate from the world. God chose Israel to be separate. Verse 6, he says, this choosing to be separate is something that happened because of God's choice. So notice down here in verse 6, you're a holy people, Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Here the word is the Hebrew word bachar. He's chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Israel didn't choose God. God chose Israel. You know, it's interesting that some people, they just stumble when it comes to divine grace and the doctrine of election. And they should not stumble on this at all. It's all over the Bible from beginning to end. God says, here is what I have done. I mean, when you read in Ephesians 1, you know, that he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be, oh, what's that word? Holy. Just like right here. He chose us in eternity past that we should be holy. He predestined us to become his adopted sons. And somebody says, well, I don't like that idea. What about free will? What does it say? God exercises his free grace to bring people into a relationship with himself. And this is what it says right here. Now notice what it says in verse 6. He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. This little Hebrew word, possession, the Hebrew term, segula. It's like in some of the Akkadian literature where, you know, the king is, you know, belongs to their god. It says the king is the segula of the god, the treasure. This is the word. Moses says, God chose us to be his own treasured inheritance. Israel didn't choose God. His own possession. And this term gets used repeatedly. Deuteronomy 7, 6, 14, 2, 26, 18, Exodus 19, 5. Israel is a treasure to Yahweh. Why? Because all these Jews, they're just such neat people. I'm not making fun of Jews. But is it because God says, oh, these Jews, man, these are really neat people. You know, they have these cute little hats. Why are they a treasured possession? Because God chose them. Free, undeserved, sovereign grace. And then in verse 7, we see that this holy status of belonging to Yahweh originated in God's choice to make Israel his people with his electing love. Not because of anything that they did. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number. You were the fewest. Now notice here, it says that the Lord set his love upon Israel. This does not mean that God says, oh, like, you know, young guy, young girl, oh, I love her. A little bit of relationship right there. This young guy that sees this young girl says, I want to make her mine. I want her to be my girl, right? So the term here, hashak, to set love, means that God has chosen to set his favor upon this people group. That's the idea. It's chosen. It overlaps with election. So in one theological word book of the Old Testament, they say this term to love here, it says that God bound himself to Israel by his own volition and not because of anything good or desirable in them. You see the same idea come out in Deuteronomy 10:15. On your fathers, the Lord didn't set his affection to love them, same word, hashak, and he chose their descendants after them. In Deuteronomy 4:37, it says, same thing, because God loved your fathers, when it says he loved the fathers, it's talking about his choice of Abraham. Because he loved the fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought them out of Egypt. So you look at these two terms. And by the way, there's two terms that are used for love, both here in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 7. One of the words is hashak, and then the other one is the term ahav. So these two words for love, and they're used interchangeably with the word chose. To love is to choose. To love is to choose. Eugene Merrill is one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. He's still alive. He's about late 80s right now. Had him for one course one time at Masters. But Eugene Merrill, world-class Hebrew scholar, he says, as you look at this passage here in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 7, in this brief motive clause occur two of the most covenantally significant words in the Old Testament, love and choose. As technical terms, he says, they are virtually synonymous, as a great many scholars have put beyond doubt. Listen, we're not making this up. When God says, I have loved you, Israel, he chose them. In other words, says Merrill, to love is to choose, and to choose is to love. The effect of this combination of terms is to put in most emphatic language the doctrine of election, at least here in the calling of Israel as the people of God. Don't shy away from this. This is biblical theology. In verse 8, it emphasizes the fact that there was nothing in Israel that made themselves lovable. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is oozing with grace. Tyndale Bible Commentary comments on verses 6 to 8 right here. And it says, God's love is an undeserved selective affection by which he binds himself to his people and which results in the redemption of his people from bondage. Because God had demonstrated his love by the act of redemption, the redeemed were thus obligated to demonstrate their love for him in return. God says, here's what I did for you. You got to live for me. Same thing is true in the New Testament, right? Yes. Same thing is true. God shows his saving grace to wretches like me and you. And God says, now, follow me. Wasn't this one of the songs? I will serve you. Was that one of the songs we sang tonight? No, we didn't sing that. Some of these songs, these were like early charismatic songs, right? Like these were really, really radical charismatic songs from like, you know, 50 years ago, a couple of these tonight. Nobody sings them anymore, though. Some good stuff. Anyhow. God says, because I have done this for you, you are now mine. Turn with me to one passage. Let's just go to one passage. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. Now, you know, Romans chapter 9, God is, one term for this passage is the word theodicy. Theodicy is the idea of justifying God. In other words, somebody says, gee, Israel was the chosen people, but look how many of them are sitting in disbelief. God must have failed. Paul says, don't you dare say that. That's what Romans 9 is all about. Don't you dare say that God is at fault for Israel sitting in disbelief. Now, as you come to Romans chapter 10, he says, listen, Israel's the one that rebelled and didn't respond to the knowledge of Christ. And then in Romans 11, he says, he's going to restore them one day. He's not done with them, so it's not the end of the road. But in Romans chapter 9, it's the idea of defending the sovereignty of God. So the term theodicy is a term that could rightly be used for here, justifying God or saying God is not the one at fault. And he makes a repeated heavy emphasis here in Romans 9 on the absolute sovereignty of God. I mean, think about it down here, like in verse 18. God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God says, I've raised Pharaoh up so that I can demonstrate to the world that I am the living God. And I hardened his heart. Now, we know that there's some times where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So none of this excludes the issue of human responsibility. That's a part of how God works. He works in association with human freedom. But you see the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, as you get to the end of this chapter and you come down here to Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul switches the discussion to really get very specific to talk about individual salvation. There's been a whole lot of kind of general talk. Now in verse 22, he comes to talk about individual salvation. So look at verse 22. Now what if God, Romans 9, 22, what if God, although God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Okay, here's the issue right here. Is God willing to judge sinners? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Now he's done it many times in the past. I mean, think about the flood. Now what if God, although he's willing to demonstrate his wrath, he's willing to make his power known. What if God, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Who are vessels of wrath? What's Paul talking about? Who are the vessels of wrath? Mankind. It's a sinful world. Okay? But it says that he endured with much patience a fallen humanity. Much patience. I don't know, man. I'm glad I wasn't my dad. I'm glad I wasn't my dad. Would have hated to raise me. And, you know, as I look at God, wow, what an incredibly patient God for not just, you know, swatting me down, you know, with a giant divine fly swatter. But God patiently endured these sinful vessels of wrath. Now, notice what it says here at the end of verse 22. It says that mankind, the vessels of wrath, are prepared for destruction. Trick question here. Be careful how you answer it. Who prepared the human race for destruction? Who prepared sinners for destruction? Yep. God doesn't say God did it. As a matter of fact, when it says that the human race is prepared, the form of this word here is in what we call a perfect passive participle that is simply giving a description. It says that we're ready for destruction. The verb katartizo. We're in a state of being ready for eternal damnation. The reason why is because of Adam. Adam's sin plunged the human race into this state of death. So when you read about it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, through that one man, sin entered the world, and death came in through sin. This condemnation is because of Adam. I mean, what did God tell Adam and Eve? Don't eat from that tree. You'll die. You will certainly die. God didn't make Adam do this. God didn't cause Adam to do this. Adam chose to rebel against God, and he brought a curse upon himself and all of his descendants and the creation. So here's who we are. The human race, by man's own sin, by Adam's own sin, we're just a bunch of godless sinners ready for hell, but God patiently endures. Why does God patiently endure a fallen creation? For this reason, verse 23. He did this in order that he, when it says he, who's the he? That's God. In order that God might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory. By the way, God is the subject. And when you look at this word prepare in verse 23, it's a different word to begin with. It's the word hetoimazo instead of katartizo. And as you look at verse 23, it's not in the form of a participle. It's not an adjective. It's in the form of a main verb. God is the subject of prepare in verse 23. God is the one preparing. And it says that, and it's got a little word, pra, on the front of it. Pra hetoimazo. It says that anybody who gets saved is because God prepared them beforehand that they would receive mercy and end up in glory. Dear friends, this is the doctrine of election. The only reason why anybody gets saved, the only reason why everybody doesn't go to hell, is because God is willing to show saving grace and mercy to those whom He chooses to show grace and mercy. And if you say, "Oh, but I don't like the sound of that. You know, I don't like the sound of that." You know what? You need to like the sound of it. Because you would be in hell if it weren't for that. I'd be in hell. Again, this does not exclude. We must not exclude from the wider picture as we study soteriology. We must not exclude the issue of human responsibility, because that's a huge part of the whole picture. You know, when you look at Romans chapter 1, and it says that God is revealing Himself, and God is calling, you know, sinners, even through the creation, God is revealing Himself, and He's calling sinners to trust in Him. So when people say, not for me, and like this, you know, girl last week, you know, I hope that she'll open her heart through somebody else's testimony, but she's like, don't talk to me about that stuff. That's the choice that brings condemnation, an unwillingness to respond. All right. Here's what we see, though, in Deuteronomy. God's gracious election is what makes people His own. And for this reason, we need to obey. So that comes down to verse 11, where we come to a fourth point. Now we go back to human responsibility. Therefore, He says to Israel, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. God says, I have given you this grace and favor. Your job is to obey me. Is it different for you and me? No, it's the same thing. You know, Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we are called to soften our hearts to Christ. We're called to follow, not because this is going to merit favor from God. Can't merit favor. But it's the right response. Same thing was true for Israel back then. That brings us down to verses 12 to 16, a fifth point of emphasis where it now shifts back to that of divine grace. Look at down here in verses 12 through 16. Then it shall come about that because you listen to these judgments and keep them to do them, that the Lord your God will keep them with you, His covenant and His loving kindness, which He swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of the flock, and the land in which He swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed above all the peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove all sickness, and He will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt that you've known, but He will lay them on those who hate you. So here's what we see in verses 12 to 15. Stay faithful to Yahweh. He will make you the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. I am sure, biblically speaking, that as we look at the history of America, you know, you mean, think about that song, right? God shed His grace on thee. I think that's true. And, you know, we had a nation that, and this doesn't mean that every person who lived here for the last 400 years since the time of the, you know, pilgrims were Christians, but a whole lot of them were. And we had a nation that was governed by biblical worldview and biblical commandments. Yeah, I firmly believe that this is why we've seen the kind of favor that we've had. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so, as you look at the history of America and you see the way that we've had, you know, a biblical worldview governing, I'm certain that this is a big part of why we have had the blessing and prosperity that we've had. But man, we've stiff-armed God at this point here. But here's what God is saying to Israel. He's saying, obey the Lord, Moses says, and whatever you do, do not fall into the snare of the Canaanites. You know, don't fall into the snare of the Canaanite idols and don't fall into the snare of the American idol. They still have that show? Never watched it. American Idol, is that still on TV? Now, if you raise your hand, you're incriminating yourself, right? Now, you know, there was a show called Mongolian Idol. Probably never seen it. But one time when I was in Ukraine about 5 or 6 years ago, my friends over there, you know, there's some American Koreans, you know, but they had this guy on Mongolian Idol, a Mongolian guy, singing this song from George Strait, Amarillo by Morning. And you watch this guy singing this song, this Mongolian guy, and he sounds just like he's from Texas, you know. And you look at it, this guy's Mongolian, you know. Looks like this. That was funny. That was from charades the other night. Anyhow, forget about that. Don't fall in. So verse 16, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them. Kill that baby. Kill that young kid. You shall not serve their gods. That would be a snare to you. All right, so bring that back just here to America in your own life. Pluck out your eye. Chop off your hand. We're dealing with the same kind of thing. The challenges that we face to follow the Lord. Come down here to verse 17 to 19, the sixth point of emphasis. Now it goes back to human responsibility. Israel is going to find its strength when it stays faithful. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17. Now, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I am, how can I dispossess them? After all, these are nations that have lived there for 800 years. They've got fortified cities with giant walls and chariots. Kind of like having a tank, you know? You're going to get scared. But if you get scared, look at this, verse 18. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw and the signs and the wonders which the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples who were before. Hey guys, if you're tempted to get afraid in this journey, look back. I mean, Paul tells us the same thing. Not Paul, but the book of Hebrews. It says, you know, it says that you need to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? If you get weary, if you get tired, go back and see what God has already done for you. And this is what he's telling Israel right now. It's going to be a tough path, but just remember who Christ is. Look with me at Matthew for just a minute. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. And be ready to take a glance at, we're going to look at chapter 8 as well. But Matthew chapter 6, I like what it says right here. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you look at Matthew chapter 6, coming down here, Jesus is saying, hey, don't worry about your life, okay? Verse 25, don't be anxious about, what am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Notice here in chapter 6, verse 30. If God so arrays the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, what? O men of little faith. Fear and worry at its root is the sin of not trusting God. Now, there are things that obviously, you know, we get worried about and afraid about, right? You know, we're afraid about the bad medical report. I don't think there's anything sinful about, you know, not wanting bad news or having bad news. I don't think it's sinful automatically. But when you start to fall to pieces because of something, anything, Jesus said, you men of little faith. Look at chapter 8. I love this passage here. Look at chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus got into the boat with his disciples. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there was a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. He himself was asleep. And they came to him and they said, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said, why are you timid? Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? He said, we're going to drown. Yeah? Why are you afraid, you men of little faith. Don't you guys know who I am? You were saying that this morning, right? Were you emphasizing that? Don't you know who I am? Maybe you weren't. Were you? This morning's message? I'm trying to think. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? You know, Paul, in 2 Timothy 2:8, here's what Paul writes to Timothy right before Paul is getting his head chopped off. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. So, you know, what God is saying to Israel 3,500 years ago is this. Look back and see who He is. Well, we've got the same issue right here. Look back and see who He is. Don't be afraid. Verses 20 to 24, we come to a seventh of our 8 points here. This time, the emphasis shifts back to God's grace. All you have to do, guys, is trust and obey. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God, here's what God is going to do. He will send the hornet against them, the Canaanites, until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little, but you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you've destroyed them. Now, what does it mean when he says he's going to send the hornet? That doesn't mean it's going to be an F-18. And it probably is not speaking about a literal hornet, although that could be. But the idea there is just some kind of terrifying mental state upon these nations. I mean, just think about, you know, Winnie the Pooh. Remember how in Winnie the Pooh, like the bees come and it starts chasing Winnie the Pooh? Remember that? Nobody remembers that. You do, thank you. You know, the heffalump, oh, it's terrifying. But the idea here is this. You know, like when it says down here, if you look at the end of verse 23, God will throw them into great confusion. That's probably the idea here. One writer says, God would cause Israel's enemies to run from them in battle as if attacked by swarms of hornets. But there's going to be a process, he says. You're going to conquer them. But it's not going to happen like you completely wipe them out all at once, because all these wild animals would come and take over. My son went to, and daughter-in-law went to Portland for a wedding over the past week and a half. And, you know, they kind of live up here on the hill by Manitou. And they've got 6 chickens. And now they only have 2. Because probably a bobcat or a fox came in. With them being out and their dogs being gone, and now they only, I don't know if they even have 2 left, but like every day Kara would go over and there'd be like 1 less chicken. That's kind of what God is saying right here. If I completely destroyed everything right now, then all these wild cats and lions and everything else and bears would take over. So it's going to be a process. But as long as you keep obeying me, you'll have the victory. All right, so it keeps alternating, divine grace, responsibility. Now we come to the last point, verses 25 and 26. Human responsibility. Here's what God says in verses 25 to 26. You must completely purge every trace of the Canaanites. So, verse 25. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you'll be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban, but you shall utterly detest it and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. You guys must utterly hate and destroy everything that relates to their religion. Don't even take the gold that comes from their idols. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the Israelites could be assured of this glorious victory if only they had faith to begin the battle and afterward the discipline to destroy the idols left behind with the silver and the gold. Otherwise, they'd find themselves trapped by the idolatry and become the objects of God's holy war. This was vile perversion. Just, again, make the comparison between what was going on then and what we see happening now. I think we're worse than the Canaanites. I don't know, to my knowledge, I'm not an expert on Canaanite history. I don't think you had anything where they would mutilate their bodies to try to, you know, make boys into girls or girls into boys. That's really, really twisted. And then it's being pushed from our government and our educational system and our media. I think we have gone beyond the Canaanites. And if God doesn't do something with us, He's going to have to apologize to the Canaanites. As we close, dear friends, this passage has so much relevance for us today. We need to keep ourselves separate. The final cleanup is going to come when Jesus Christ returns. Think about, what has happened over the past, let's just talk about the last 40 or 50 years. You think about the religious right, okay? Now, some Christian, usually conservative Christians will say, that makes a misplaced focus to have, religion intertwining with politics. We need to just focus on the gospel. And I think there is something to that in terms of the church's focus. We don't want to be caught up in the social gospel. But when we look at, let's say, something like a focus on the family or the religious right, I don't think we should be critical of those people that have tried to fight spiritual wars in the culture. I don't know how you feel about it, but I'm really hesitant to try to be critical of somebody that's trying to keep godly values in our society. I don't think that's the church's mandate and calling. It's not the Great Commission. But when you look at people like Dobson, who've tried to, fight this stuff back, I personally can say, praise God that somebody's trying to do something about it. That he was here a couple weeks ago, Jim and Shirley Dobson. And he said, we've lost the culture war. Yeah. I said, but we're not going to lose the whole war, We lost a battle. I think America has lost that battle, but they haven't lost the war. Christ is going to win it. Amen? So, on our part, just keep preaching Christ. Keep preaching Christ. Keep yourself from the stains of the world, and keep preaching Christ. Amen? Lord, help us to do what we should be doing in this battle, war. We know that You're going to win the war. You've already won it on the cross, and when You return, You're going to put an end to all of this wickedness that has overtaken the world. You're going to put an end to it here, even in our own country. You're going to have the victory. So help us to be faithful in doing our calling right now of bringing the gospel into this world. And help us, oh God, to keep our hearts from being trapped by this evil. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.